Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Recently on the broadcast, we have been looking at the subject of sanctification, and even more specifically, the subject of the sanctification of the Spirit. This is part of our overall study that we've been in on the order of salvation, those logical steps that God takes and that he has revealed to us in the scriptures in order to bring about our salvation. So there is a number of points that we have been looking at in the order of salvation, and the step or the point that we're on currently is the step of sanctification. And I say that it is the idea of the sanctification of the Spirit, because the work of applying our redemption to the people of God is done by the Holy Spirit of God. Here's the definition that we have been working with in our study, series of studies in the subject of the order of salvation. It says this: the order of salvation describes the process by which the work of salvation wrought in Christ is subjectively realized in the hearts and the lives of sinners. It aims at describing in their logical order and also in their interrelations the various movements of the Holy Spirit in the application of the work of redemption. Now, that quote is from Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. He's a Reformed theologian and has written that systematic theology that is pretty much the gold standard in many Reformed circles and so forth. There's a lot of things in that definition that we have focused on and are focusing on even today as we continue on in our subject, matter and in our study in the subject of sanctification of the Spirit. A couple of the things worth noting there is the idea of their interrelations of the different doctrines that we've been talking about. This has really been something that has come to the forefront in our study of sanctification recently, because we noted often how we needed to compare it with what is taught in justification. So there are two important doctrines, of course, in this whole process of the order of salvation. And sometimes people get those two things confused, and some religions confuse them and end up with a completely unbiblical viewpoint of what salvation is all about. So considering the interrelationship that exists between these doctrines is something that is very important as well. Also, you know, the comparison between justification and sanctification is kind of looked at from a negative standpoint in the sense that I just expressed a moment ago, that people confuse them and so forth. But on a more positive note, when we think about the interrelationship between the doctrine of adoption that we had most recently looked at and then the subject of sanctification afterwards, there's a very strong interrelational connection between those two doctrines as well. Our sanctification flows out of our adoption. Because we are the children of God, we therefore should then live in a way that expresses our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And this is one of the first things that we looked at, the Lord saying, because I am holy, therefore you as my people should be holy as well. Be holy as I am holy is the way it's expressed in the Word of God. So there's an interrelationship between adoption, the doctrine of adoption, and the doctrine of sanctification as well. In that definition, we talk about the various movements of the Holy Spirit. So as I mentioned, this is the work of the third person of the Trinity. In our series of studies on the subject of what is the gospel is a message about God. The gospel is a message about man. The gospel is a message about sin. And the gospel is a message about salvation. In those previous 3 points, we're on the fourth point now, the gospel is a message about salvation. In those 3 previous ones, our focus was primarily on God the Father. In the first one, the gospel is a message about God. So the first person of the Trinity was the one who received most of the emphasis in that first point, and maybe the second point as well. And then the second person of the Trinity was seen most in the second and the third points of that outline as well. So the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son and our Savior, received most of the attention there. Now, in the third or the fourth point, the third person of the Trinity receives most of the attention. The emphasis is on the various movements of the Holy Spirit of God in the application of the work of redemption. All 3 persons of the divine Trinity are involved in our redemption, the redemption of God's people. But they, in the economy of the Trinity, they play different roles. And in the Father plays the role as the administrator of the covenant of grace or the work of redemption. Christ plays the role of the executor of what the Father has ordained needed to be done in order to secure our redemption. Christ executes all of the will of the Father in that work. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who makes application of the work of redemption. So they play 3 specific distinct roles in the work of bringing about the redemption of God's people. And it's that third aspect, the work of the Holy Spirit, the application of that work to the hearts of the believer, is what we have been looking on most recently and what we've been dealing with when we looked at last time at the work of adoption. In fact, we've looked at the Holy Spirit's work in a number of different areas. We started by looking at the work of regeneration, and then we looked at topics related to adoption, like the spirit of apprehension and the spirit of adoption and the spirit of acceptance with God and so forth. And then we even took a week to look at the spirit of assurance. The Spirit gives us the assurance of salvation as well, tells us this, where it speaks of that the Lord has witnesses, the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. So there's a spirit of assurance that is given to us in that text as well. Now, from there, we, after looking at those elements of the Holy Spirit of God, we then went on to look at the Spirit's work of sanctification, and we chose a text that actually uses that terminology in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, 2 weeks ago, not this past Lord's Day, but the Lord's Day before that, I zeroed in on the first part of that, the idea of sanctification of the Spirit. And so we talked about what sanctification was and looked at a few definitions of what sanctification was. And I specifically highlighted the dual way that sanctification of the Spirit is looked at. One, it is looked at positionally, meaning that Christ in his work once and for all sanctified or set apart a people unto himself. Sometimes you hear that being spoken of as definitive sanctification. And the word definitive there is used to set it apart from the what we call the progress of sanctification, which is an ongoing process, a daily growing in righteousness and growing away from sin or killing or mortifying sin more and more. So it's used to draw a line of distinction between them. So it's referred to as definitive sanctification versus the process or the practice of sanctification in the life of God's people. So after looking at those, a couple of those points, seeking to define the idea of sanctification from a scriptural standpoint, what the scripture reveals to us, we then moved on to look at just two points related to the sanctification of the Spirit. And one was the necessity of sanctification. And basically, just to sum up what I said, the first major necessity of sanctification is that it rests upon the holiness of God. The nature of God, whose temple we are, or the temple of the Holy Spirit, pleads for the sanctification of the saints. And we find in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find records of where the Lord says, "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." And Peter, of course, in the New Testament says the same thing. "But as he which is, which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, that is in all your lifestyle, because it is written, be ye holy as I am holy." So the first necessity was drawn from the idea of the holiness of God himself, but also it springs from the work of Christ, that Christ died not only to free us from the penalty of sin, but he died to free us from the power of sin as well. And so if you only think about Christ freeing you from the penalty of sin, you only have half a Savior. Christ did more than that. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto his people a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Peculiar there as the idea that we are the purchased possession of God. We belong to God, and therefore we should be holy. And Christ died. He gave himself for us, as Titus 2:14 says, he gave himself for us that he would produce in us that level of purity. So this is what we see throughout the scriptures, the great necessity of salvation, and then also the nature of salvation I spoke about a little bit last time as well. Well, this week, I wanted to turn to look at the subject of the sanctifying power of God's word. In the text that we chose last week in 2 Thessalonians that I just read from a minute ago, it said in that text that God has from the beginning chosen us unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. That's the part that I dealt with under the heading of sanctification of the Spirit. This week, I wanted to finish that verse where it says, and belief of the truth. So the scriptures tie together the Spirit and truth together, belief of the truth together, as part and parcel of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of God's people. So the text that I turned to expound that subject of the belief in the truth and how the truth of God works in order to bring about our sanctification was a classic text, of course, that is found in John chapter 17, and specifically in the words of verse 17. So John 17:17, the Lord Jesus Christ, in what's referred to as the high priestly prayer of Christ, he says this, as to his Father, he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." Now, if you read back further in this section, you see who the them is that Christ is referring to. He's referring to his people, those that have been given to him by the Father, those that Christ said he is exclusively interceding for. He specifically says, "I pray not for the world, but I pray for those that thou hast given me." He prays not that the Lord would keep them, take them out of the world, but that he should keep them in the world from the evil in the world. And so there he says that he would sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now, this, of course, is the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of a great high priest, as we see them pictured throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The work of the high priest was twofold. One, he was called upon to first of all, give an offering for the people, sacrifice an offering. And of course, Christ fulfilled that by offering up the sacrifice of himself. We also see that the second work and the important work of the high priest, pictured in the Old Testament high priest and then fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, was the work of intercession as well. So he would offer up a sacrifice unto God, but he would also then intercede on behalf of his people. And what we find in this section is the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. It not only takes place when Christ leaves this earth, when he, in the ascension, he is brought up into heaven and is now in what's referred to in theological terms as the present session of Christ at the right hand of God. But we see that Christ began this work of intercession here upon the face of the earth. Oh, we see him even say to Peter throughout his ministry that Satan had desired to sift Peter as wheat, but then the Lord says to Peter, but I have prayed for thee that your faith would not fail. And so Peter's faith did not fail. He fell in that sin, but he didn't fully and finally fall away from the faith. He was preserved by the prayers, the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this particular passage, before Christ has actually gone to the cross, as he is preparing, John chapter 18 is where Christ is arrested, and then the mock trial and so forth take place from there, and then eventually the crucifixion of Christ and so forth in the book of John. But here we find that Christ begins, while he's yet here upon the face of the earth, this intercession for his people. The intercession of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, on behalf of all of his people. This is such a comforting thing for us to think about, because you know how encouraging it is and comforting it is when we are going through difficulties in this world and somebody says to you that they are praying for you, to think that the people of God have your name upon their lips and upon their heart as they go before their heavenly Father, and they are lifting you up in prayer and asking God to bestow his blessing upon you while you're going through these difficult times. That is certainly a comforting thought. But how much more comforting is it to know that Christ himself has our names upon his lips, that he is praying for us in glory, he is pleading the merits of those five bleeding wounds on behalf of his people. This is a tremendously comforting thought to think about the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that only he could express. Octavius Winslow spoke about this passage of Scripture. He said, oh, the vast and costly blessings that flow into the soul from the intercession of Christ. We shall never know the full extent of this until we have passed within the veil. We shall then know the secret of our spiritual life, of all of our supports and consolations and victories. Why was it that the spark in the ocean was not quite extinguished? Why the vessel in the storm and amid the breakers did not quite become a wreck? Why, when temptations assailed and crosses pressed, afflictions overwhelmed, and unbelief prevailed, our faith did not fail, and our little boat was not driven from its moorings, and that out of the depths we were enabled to cry, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. The secret will then be disclosed, and it will disclose itself. It was the intercession of Jesus our great high priest. Amen. That is exactly what we will see, we'll come to when we understand just how it was that we were sustained during all of this time, when we think about the tremendous work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. When we look at this this text of Scripture in John 17, we see here that that this text is, it is part of Christ talking about two different things. You know, in one sense, he is talking about us not being in conformity to the world, but that we would be brought on and make progress in our conformity to Christ. When you think about conformity to the world, we see that the word conformity means with form, right? So the preface, con, has the idea of with, and then the form that takes place afterwards. It means, when we think about conformity to the world, it means to be in alignment or to be in agreement with the world's attitudes and the world's actions, what the world is all about. You know, that's the idea. Don't be in conformity to the world. By contrast, when the Christian is spoken about, we see that, like in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, we find that the Christian is spoken about as having gone through a transformation. There is a transforming of us that is taking place. And trans, the word trans means to go beyond or above in our formation. To go on and above what? Well, a beyond and above this world. The work that is taking place in us is the supernatural work of the Spirit of the living God. He has taken us above and beyond the things of this world in order to conform us into the image of his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having spoken somewhat about that in the previous verses, where he says that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, Christ then explains how this is going to take place. What are the mechanics of this this supernatural transformation of the people of God? And the mechanics of it are very simply put to us in the words of our text here, where he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, there are three terms that are used in this simple text that is before us. The first term is the term sanctification, or he says sanctify in our text here, but the subject of sanctification. So that's the first term that is here in the text. The second term that is used here in this text is the word truth. And so I want to look at that. And then also the third word that is used here in this text is the word. Sanctify, thy word is truth. So three different terms that I think are important for us to look at. Now, first of all, the subject of sanctification. Now, I've already mentioned some of this, so I'll quickly just go over a couple of points on it. But it means, it has a dual meaning. It means to consecrate or to be set apart for sacred use or for sacred purpose. And the second meaning means to purify or to make holy. And the New Testament scripture has a lot to say about both of these two aspects. But primarily, when people are talking about sanctification, their view is, what they have in mind is this purifying part that is spoken about in the second meaning of the word. Now, the part that's very important is that we understand, because of the consecration of himself by the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of the act of sanctifying and setting apart unto God a people for himself, that that then results in the sanctification, the purifying of his people in their daily living. The two concepts, right, of our positional sanctification as well as our progress in sanctification, or the progressive work of sanctification in the life of God's people, those two things are intimately and intricately connected together. You can't really separate the one from the other. The one is the ground or the basis for what is taking place with us on a daily basis in our life. And so that's how the two are related together. Now, the Shorter Catechism gives us a very succinct statement. It says sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So the sanctification of the believer involves the purification, their purification from the pollution of sin and the renovation of their nature after the image of God, the image of Christ. And what I want to do is I want to look at these three terms, look a little bit more at the term of sanctification itself, then we'll look at the word truth and about the word of God. I don't know if we'll get to all that with the remaining part of the broadcast today, but we'll see what transpires. For now, let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the commercial break, we'll go ahead and further expound this passage, looking at each of these three terms that appear. I think once we understand these three terms, then the application and the biblical understanding of what Christ is conveying to us here in this text will become evident, and then we'll be able to understand it and apply it to our lives. We'll be back in just a couple minutes. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we're talking about the subject of the sanctifying power of God's Word, using our text here, or coming directly out of our text in John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. We've identified three terms that are found in that text. First of all, the term sanctify that is there. Also, the word truth, or the term truth, and the term the word, thy word, or the word of God, is found in that passage as well. So we're currently looking at the word sanctify in that passage. And I would say that one of the great reasons for the importance of the subject of sanctification, when we see the word sanctify here, is because the word holy and sanctified and all of the other associated words occur hundreds of times throughout the scriptures. So if the sheer repetition of words shows us anything related to the subject of importance, and we would say that this is an extremely important subject that we find in the Word of God. And not only is it just repeated numerous times, but the level of importance is showed to us, the high value that is ascribed to this holiness as it is spoken about in those hundreds of texts throughout the Scriptures. For instance, the supreme glory of God is His holiness. We find that the angels that repeat the thrice articulated phrase around the temple of God, or the throne of God, I should say, is that they speak, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We don't find them repeating other phrases like faithful, although God is faithful, or just, or so forth. But holiness, we can see the importance of it appears by this high value that is ascribed to it, even with God Himself. He is holy, holy, holy. And not only God, but we see that even the unfallen angels, the description or the modifier that is used when speaking of the angels, the unfallen angels, is that they are referred to as being holy angels. And then, of course, we read even concerning the church. In Ephesians, we read that the church is spoken about as being holy as well. So the first part there, speaking about with the church, and I'm sorry, with the God himself being holy, we find in Exodus chapter 15, where it speaks about that the Lord God is glorious in holiness. He is glorious in holiness. And then in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, Christ is speaking there, and he speaks about the holy angels that are there. And then, of course, we see the holiness that is described in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verses 26 and 27, speaking about the holiness of the church. It's worded this way. It says, that he might sanctify it, speaking of the church, and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So we see that the importance of this subject of holiness is found in these things. The fact that it is used of God himself, it is used of the angels in heaven, it is used of the church itself. So the importance further appears that this is the aim of God in all of his administrations, all the ways that he is involved in the redemption of his people. For instance, we're told in the scripture that he elected his people that they should be holy. In fact, the text that we were using last week that I read from in the first part of the broadcast from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13, the first part of that says, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. So in the very beginning, you know, in the decrees of God and the election of God in eternity past, he elected his people that they should be holy. And Ephesians chapter 1 tells us the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 4, it speaks about the same concept of the people of God being elected unto holiness. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Christ died. This is the importance of our holiness. Christ died that he might sanctify a people unto himself. And the chastisement that God sends upon to his children is designed to make them partakers of his holiness. Thomas Boston, the Puritan, Thomas Boston, speaking about holiness and how holiness is so central to the entire covenantal plan of God for his people, he said this. He said, sanctification shines like the moon among the lesser stars. Sanctification is the very chief subordinate end of the covenant of grace, standing therein next to the glory of God, which is the chief and the ultimate end thereof. The promise of it is the center of all the rest of the promises, all the foregoing promises, the promises of preservation, the spirit, the first regeneration or quickening of the dead soul, faith, justification, the new saving relationship to God, reconciliation, adoption, and the enjoyment of God as our God, do tend unto it as their common center and stand related to it as a means to their end. They are all accomplished on sinners and designed to make them holy. This is abundantly clear from the quote. And he then gives a quote from Luke chapter 1 and verse 73 through 75 that says, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him with fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And that oath that was part of the covenant that was sworn unto Abraham, it was sworn to Abraham as Abraham was a type of Christ. He was seen in this passage as our spiritual father our ultimate spiritual father being Christ himself, and that Christ's seed he is speaking of, his seed serving the Lord in holiness as held forth as the chief thing that is sworn unto the mediator himself. So it pleased God when we speak about Christ being the mediator. We read that it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and to ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, the priest, and the king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. That's a statement right out of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith that that speaks about Christ and his mediatorial work. So all of these things are things that can be said of this first word that appears here, the word sanctify. Sanctify them through thy truth. Now, that was just to highlight a couple of points related characteristics of sanctification. I would just highlight these three that we should keep in mind. Number one, sanctification is a fruit, or the fruit, not the root of our acceptance with God. In regeneration, the soul is renewed and the spirit takes up residence within the people of God. Sanctification is then the outworking of the spirit in the soul of man. But it's not the way that we gain acceptance with God. We already have acceptance with God through justification. Our justification secures our acceptance with God, not our sanctification. Sanctification is the fruit of our justification, is the fruit of our regeneration. It is the fruit of our adoption into the family of God. So think of it as the cause of our acceptance with God. It's not the root or the cause of our acceptance with God. It is the fruit of our acceptance with God. And so think of it that way. I think I just misspoke there and said think of it as a cause. And think of it as the consequence, I should have said, of our justification with God. Second thing that I would keep in mind, not only one, that it is the fruit, not the root of our acceptance, but number two, keep in mind for your own comfort and consolation that it is imperfect in this life. Anyone who seeks to preach a doctrine of sinless perfection in this life must do one of two things. He must either change the definition of perfection, or he must change the definition of sin. One of those two things needs to be done, because the scripture never promises to us that we will achieve sinless perfection in this life. We're still in this body, and there is still remaining indwelling sin within us. And although we will grow in holiness more and more in our conformity to Christ and in our holiness, our perfection in sanctification will not be experienced at this particular period of time. However, we will be perfectly made holy the very moment that the believer leaves this world and enters into eternity. Instantaneously, he will be made absolutely perfect, in perfect conformity to the image of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So perfection is coming, but it will not be experienced in this life. Rather than perfection being the point that we dwell upon here in this world, it is direction that we focus on here. We're going in the right direction. We're going away from sin. We're going towards righteousness and holiness and sanctification. The third thing that I would have you keep in mind as well is that it is comprehensive. The whole man is sanctified. We're not just sanctified in our thoughts, but we're sanctified in our words and in our actions as well. We're not just sanctified in our emotions, but our will and our affections are sanctified as well. Every part and parcel, every part that makes up the constitution of us as being human beings was polluted by the fall and was ruined by the fall. Therefore, in the restoration of things that is taking place in us, all of those elements and aspects of our life will be renewed as well. So it's comprehensive. It's not, you know, where some people seem to speak about and live a type of compartmentalized Christianity. On Sunday, they're one thing. On Monday through Friday or Saturday, there's something completely different. Or some people say, well, the Lord can have this aspect of my life, but my entertainment is mine. I do what I want within my entertainment. I remember when I was first saved, and music was a big part of our life during that time, especially rock music and so forth. And some people that had come to salvation said, well, the Lord can have all these other aspects of my life, but he can't have my music. No, the scripture tells us that sanctification is comprehensive. Every aspect of our life is taken over by Christ. He achieves lordship in every single aspect. There's not one part of our life that is off limits, outside the jurisdiction of Christ and his work and the Holy Spirit and his work in our life. But rather, every single aspect is handed over to him. Sometimes it's not bad things that we do. It can even be good things, allowable things, lawful things that we participate in, but those things are given a higher place in our life than they deserve. I had one friend when I was first saved that he had an addiction to fishing. You know, his whole life was centered around fishing. And so here is this amoral activity in and of itself, just going out and fishing and so forth, but it had gained an improper place upon his heart, and he lived to fish. He spent a lot of money on fishing and money that his family could use for other things. He spent a lot of time away from his family, out fishing, you know, at hours on end and so forth. Some guys do this with golf. Some guys do this with hunting. And the women as well, you know, are not immune from different types of activities in their life as becoming an idol. And as some people may say, well, all of these other areas are, you know, they can be given to Christ, but this particular area, it's mine, and therefore I don't, it's not something that I'm willing to allow the Holy Spirit of God to work on in me in order to transform me into what I ought to be. So it's comprehensive. I would keep that in mind. And one final aspect of this, and I may have attempted this week to drill down on this aspect even further, but sanctification is a synergistic work of God, not a monergistic work of God. Now, I think you know the difference between those two terms, but I'll just explain what I mean by them in a little bit greater detail. When we speak about an act such as justification, we speak about that being a monergistic work. Monergistic meaning that it is all of God. Mono, you know, it's the work of one person, one work, one done by one person. In justification, we are passive as the people of God, just like we are in regeneration. We're passive. You don't have any say in your physical birth. You were passive in your physical birth. In a similar way, you are passive in your spiritual birth, being born again. You're passive in that activity. And so that's the work of God's Spirit. It is a monergistic work that was done by God in regeneration and by God the Father in justification of the believer as well. But not so with sanctification. Sanctification, synergistic, it means that there is a working together. We're working together. The renewed heart that is in the believer is responding to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. It's responding to the ongoing work of the Spirit in our life as well. And so both, it is both a grace and it is a duty. There are responsibilities associated with our sanctification. And so we see in Philippians chapter 2 and in verses 12 and 13 is the classic text that is turned to when this is spoken about. It says this, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." Now notice what the apostle is speaking about. He's speaking about obedience, right? So this is the work of the Christian in sanctification, to obey what God has revealed to us in his word. "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So he's calling upon us to work. There's an activity associated with it here. There's an action on our part. We are to work out our own salvation, and the attitude that we are to have while we are doing that is with fear, a healthy respect of God as our Father, a healthy fear of sin and the things that are in this world, to work it out with that type of an attitude of fear and trembling. Now, it's important to think about what he says here afterwards. So he follows this statement up by saying, "For it is God with which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So how is it that we are enabled to work in the things of God? We are enabled to work out our own salvation by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God. He empowers us to be able to do the work that God has given us to do. I think this is one of the reasons why we read about in the scriptures and the revelation of Jesus Christ that when we come to receive the crowns, there are crowns, rewards that are given to the people of God that are spoken about in the scriptures. So we're rewarded because we ourselves have done the work. But because it was through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that this was accomplished, we then take those crowns and we cast them at the feet of Christ. Because without the basis of Christ's work of redemption, without the application of Christ's work of redemption by the Holy Spirit of God, we would not have been enabled in and of ourselves to be able to do the work that God has given to us. Now, I think that that idea that this is a grace and both a duty will help us out tremendously. If you think that you're just going to sit back and God's going to do all of the work for you and you don't have to do anything, that God will just do the work, you know, that God will open your Bible, that God will read the words for you and pour over the scriptures for you, that God is going to cause you, you know, make it so that you choose the right thing in your life or so forth. That you could, let me use the analogy of just going to church. "Forsake not your assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is." The word of God tells us that in Hebrews. So God is not going to drive you to church. He's not going to wake you up and then, you know, get you dressed. You have to do all these things, right? It's us that does these things. It's us that are chastised of the Lord when we don't do these things. So there's a duty. There's a responsibility. There is us doing these things. But we are enabled to do the things, to obey the things of God by the empowering work of the Holy Spirit of God in our life. So I think as we think about these things, it's important that we understand that it's both a grace and a duty. It's a grace that has been given to us by God, but it is a duty that we ourselves are required to perform. We will be rewarded for those things that we have done according to that duty, and we will be chastised for those things that we leave undone according to the duty that is given to us by God as well. So I think it's vitally important that we keep these things in mind containing salvation. Now, on the broadcast tomorrow, Lord willing, I hope we get a chance then to go through the idea of the other two terms, the term truth that is mentioned here in this passage, and then also the term that is used about God's word as well, where it speaks about the word of God. I would say, just by way of application today, that as we think about these things, think about what is your responsibility in your life. What are you doing today to increase your sanctification? What types of thoughts are you thinking? What's consuming your thoughts today? If it's the political world, is it the sports world, the things that are, is it the business world that is consuming all of your thoughts? Is it even good things that are lawful things that we should be involved in, but things that have taken on too much of a place in your life? Sometimes I wonder whether all of the things related to family, even is taking up too much time in our life. We need to think of the priority that is given towards sanctification. Are we doing those things that are making us more holy in the things of God? Those are the things that we should be concentrating on. Those are the things that we should be cultivating in the life of the Christian. As McShane said, he prayed, Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. Those are the things that should be the topmost of our priority in our life. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said you should know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.